When the victory had been won, weary soldiers headed home. Glad tidings were in store. Their enemy would reign no more. At home, every listening ear waited breathlessly to hear, and how the happy tears flowed free at this shout of victory. Tetelestai, it is finished. The battle's over, and the victory's won. Tetelestai, the work's completed. Full payment has been made. My debt of sin is paid. In a prison of ancient time, where a man paid for his crime, hung outside his prison door, list of crimes that he paid for. When the keeper brought the key to say he could now go free, before they let him walk away, they wrote these words across the page. Tetelestai, it is finished. The battle's over, and the victory's won. Tetelestai, the work's completed. Full payment has been made. My debt of sin is paid. Tetelestai. On a hill called Calvary, all the crimes belong to me, but my Savior paid the price, though my sentence cost his life. Evil forces battled well, tried to doom my soul to hell. But when the victory cry was heard, how well they understood these words. Tetelestai, it is finished. The battle's over, and the victory's won. Tetelestai, the work's completed. Full payment has been made. My debt of sin is paid. Tetelestai, it is finished.
Amen. All right, amen. Now, don't let the size of this stack of books scare you. Won't take me more than 4 or 5 hours to read them to you. Apparently, you don't know how this thing works. When the book sales are down in the morning, I usually take a stack of books to the pulpit and read them to the people at night. Because after I go to the trouble of writing them, if you're not going to buy them, I'll read them to you. Don't look at me like that. You brought this on yourself. This is the newest book on the table, The Believer and Alcohol, A Case for Abstinence, and I'm weary of listening to these people talk about moderation. Those who got saved out of alcohol preach abstinence. Only somebody who has never been in its grips preaches moderation. They have no clue what kind of poison they're pouring down their throat and what the end result is. And that book is on the table. This is another new book since I was here last year, Sound Doctrine or Strife About Words. You know, there are people who won't take a stand on anything. They won't fight the good fight of faith. They won't finish the course, won't stay true. At least they won't battle for anything. And then there's another crowd that they split hairs about semantics. They want to fight over words. You didn't use the right word. really? I mean, there's not enough battles that I need to fight, things that I must take a stand on, things that are under attack today. I have to fight over semantics. And you have the two extremes. One crowd, they're not going to stand for anything. They may believe truth, but they're not going to fight for anything. I'm not going to make an issue of, you put tail end on it. Those, you don't make an issue of anything, you just take a stand. The issues already exist. You don't create an issue by taking a stand. You defend a position on one side of the issue or the other. And that desperately needs to be done. We've lost our fight and our grit, I'm afraid. We've become too passive. But on the other hand, I think there are folks that all they want to do is fight. It's not about doctrine. It's not about direction. It's just about nitpicking. And you have to be able to know the difference and take a stand. This book on When Should a Christian Disobey the Law, it's been out a while, but if you don't have it, I'd encourage you to get it. There is a four-page exemption letter, vaccine exemption letter in the back of it. What it deals with in the book is Romans chapter 13 in context. I've heard a lot of distorted views on Romans 13, like obeying the higher powers means you disobey God and obey government. Really, you think? So government's over God. I didn't know that. I thought God was over everything. I thought the first verse ought to settle it. There is no power but of God. That might be where you start, verse 1. And the four-page exemption letter, I have had people in the military use it successfully. I had people in the medical field use it successfully. I had some young girls in my home church for whom I wrote the letter, and they took it. They were working at some kind of a nursing home facility. They didn't even read the letter, so they just changed jobs. That might be a good idea rather than let them put that stuff in you if you don't want it. Amen. If you want it, it's your prerogative. Go for it. I'm going to die natural causes, and I'm going to die something for sure. Amen. And I've made peace with that. I'm not too worried about it. So if I fall over tonight, just go ahead and rejoice. I'll be kicking up gold dust. But there's a book on building character in young men, developing skills for service. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the book that we gave out last year. I think it was last year. And I'm really challenging preachers, if I can get them to do it, to use the book just to get men together, young and old. Just get them together, character lessons, soul winning lessons, prayer lessons, walking with God. But it also does teach a lot of principles for public speaking, and I believe it would be a blessing and help to any young man. And I think, fellas, young or old, you ought to be able to step in the pulpit. If the preacher was down sick and didn't have anybody to call upon, you ought to be qualified and capable. Not the pastor of the church and run everything, but be able to step in, fill the pulpit effectively, and give a good invitation. The invitation's in there. And my wife has a book that is for children, Adventure Ahead. I would say it's more for the junior age only because it's not filled with full-color artwork. It has about a half a dozen stories in it, and they're great stories. And I believe that, they're the kind of stories that teach character, teach Christian ethics, and so on. And they'll be a blessing to the young people. And then the book on the insanity of fear, I won't park on it. I think I preached a sermon here by that title in 2020. What I will tell you about that book is the stuff that's now trickling out in the news cycle 3 or 4 years later is stuff that was in the book in 2020 before the election. Statistics, documentation, and all kind of factual stuff. It's not only that. I mean, there are probably 50 verses to help you to live by faith instead of by fear. Amen. You cannot allow the circumstances to govern you. God has to govern you regardless of the circumstances. He will never misguide you. Then the book on how to handle temptation. And the world that you live in today is just, I mean, it's overwhelming. It's coming from every direction all day long, nonstop. And you certainly better ingrain yourself with principles that tell you how to deal with it, because you have to deal with it. You're not going to escape. temptation completely. You can't avoid some. My wife has got a book on modesty matters. And by the way, modesty is not up to the individual or to the man of the house. One guy said, well, I believe in modesty. I think the man of the house knows what modesty is. Sure, we can trust the man of the house, like Adam, who followed Eve and ate the fruit. And really? Come on, I don't have to give you any. I can give you half a dozen examples in a hurry where the man didn't do the right thing. I have a Bible. It's not up to each person to decide what modest is. God has defined it in Scripture. And I don't see what's so bad about having clothes on. I mean, honestly, covering yourself, literally, actually covering yourself. What's bad about that? Why is that a problem? What are we hiccuping about? This book on proof of the pre-tribulation rapture, and you see it's a fairly thick book loaded with Bible, and I cover all the passages that get distorted. Like Matthew 24 is where everybody that gets off board, in other words, if they're on board with the pre-tribulation rapture, just virtually everybody I've ever talked to that takes a post-trib pre-wrath position or the mid-trib position, they end up in Matthew 24. They have numerous problems. Number one, most of them are replacement theologians and think God's done with Israel. The second problem is they try to make Matthew 24 chronological when, in fact, Jesus is answering three questions in the order that the questions were asked, not in the order that the events will take place. Just read verse 3. Jesus told them there'd be a day when there wouldn't be one stone upon another of the temple. And when shall these things be? That's the first thing he answered during the tribulation. What shall be the sign of thy coming? There is no sign for the rapture. They're talking about his second coming bodily. He said, where the eagles gather on the carcasses. Revelation 19, the feast of the birds. He said, when I come back next time, you won't need to wonder. I'm not coming like I did this time. It will be apparent. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. But then they said the end of the world, and the word world there is the word aeon. It's the right word. It's the right translation, but it's not talking about the end of the planet or the end of the human race. It's talking about the end of the world, just like love not the world. Listen to me. At the rapture, the world as we know it will end. It'll throw everything into survival mode. Can you even imagine for a moment with me when millions of people are raptured and the unbelieving crowd left behind has no clue what happened, the chaos, the anguish, and then the tribulation hour begins, and it is survival time. All this worldliness and carnality will not exist. The end of the world, the last day of this age, the church age, is when the Lord Jesus blasts the trumpet and we go up. So all that being said, the book explains that kind of stuff and many, many other passages of Scripture. And I would say if you don't have this book on examining your heritage or our heritage, it's a history book, folks. It's got plenty of Bible in it, and our history is rich with biblical principle and rich with godly people who really cared about what was right and tried to honor God. They may not have all been born again, but they were certainly God-fearing men and women. I hope you take a look at that. And then there are two new children's books on the table, The Leap of Faith and this book on Not Ashamed of His Scars. And honestly, I believe the book on Not Ashamed of His Scars is probably the most moving story that I ever wrote. And so hope you take advantage of those things. They're going to be available on the table. I'll be back there. My wife will be back there. I'll be sitting in a chair just like I do most of the time. Now, you notice I try to sit while y'all are singing because you don't sing that long. But I'm going to stand 4 hours while you sleep. So, I mean, you get your nap, and I have to stand here and look at you. But anyway, I'll be on a chair back there against this wall, but I am working the table, so you can pay me and you can pay my wife. And if she's not there, I'll be there. One of us will be there. Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20. Let's see. You've been sitting for a long time. Go ahead and stand. That'll help you. Matter of fact, I'm thinking about a new thing. I'm actually thinking about sitting down and letting you stand for the sermon. Hey, you think it's tough out there? You ought to be up here. You don't know. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20, the Bible says, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the word of God, and thank you for the privilege to stand and preach, and I thank you for those in attendance. Please, Lord, would you minister to every one of our needs very personally, specifically. Take the word of God and do what no man can do in our lives. Please get glory and honor to yourself behind the enemy, and we'll praise you and thank you for what's accomplished. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I'm going to talk to you for a while about this subject. Are you going in or are you going back? Are you going in or are you going back? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20, the Lord said that the day will come when your children, he's talking to the first generation Christian who came out of Egypt, who understands the bondage of Pharaoh. Egypt is a pretty good type of the world in Scripture. Pharaoh is a pretty good type of Satan in Scripture. And what he's telling the first generation Christian, he said, the day will come when your children who were born after you left Egypt, they were never under Pharaoh. They were never oppressed by him. They never lived in that pagan land. They were born after you came out. The day will come when they say, what mean all these statutes? And what mean all these testimonies? What? Why all the rules? Why the standards? Why does God expect us to do these things? Why does he tell us don't do that and do this? He said, when they ask that question, you tell them, we were Pharaoh's bondmen. You have no idea how bad it was. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He did miracles, signs, wonders, plagued the land of Egypt to get us out. And then he said, he brought us out of Egypt, verse 23, not so we could be out. He brought us out that he might bring us in. The object was not escape. It wasn't about getting away from Pharaoh. It was about getting to God. It was not about escaping the land of Egypt. It was about getting into the promised land. Amen. It was not about getting out of the oppression. It was a matter of consecrating your life, enjoying the fullness of the blessing of God in the land that was promised over in Canaan. Now, it tells us in Scripture that they instituted the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. They were in Egypt, and God told them the final plague is going to take place. Pharaoh will thrust you out of the land, and he said you need to have a sacrificial lamb. Oh, that lamb pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist recognized that in John chapter 1, verse 29. When he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He said, for 4,000 years, we've offered lambs on an altar. Every one of them pictured him. He's here. He's arrived. John recognized him. in Exodus chapter 12, they were looking forward to the cross of Calvary, where the Lamb of God would be their substitute on the cross. The blood had to be shed, but the blood shed wasn't enough. By faith, they had to apply it to the doorpost and lintel of the house. And if you and I are going to escape the death angel and the second death, we must have the doorpost and lintel of our heart taken care of with the blood of Christ. It must be applied by faith at a definite time and a definite place. The Bible tells us that the children of Israel who believed God slew a lamb. And they caught the blood in a basin. They applied it to the doorpost and lintel of the house and remained within. And when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, the firstborn in every house where the blood was not applied died, including Pharaoh's house. But in the houses where the blood was applied, the death angel had no impact. And the second death hath no power on them that are part of the first resurrection, which he tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 6. So the Bible tells us that they exercised the Passover and the Passover feast, and that was blood redemption. They were redeemed from death by the application of the blood. The lamb had to die, the blood had to be applied, and they escaped death. And you and I have to apply the blood of the Lamb of God to escape the second death, a literal burning hell, a lake of fire. But wait a minute. When they instituted the Passover, they were redeemed from the death angel. But the Passover didn't get them out of Egypt. They were saved. They had blood redemption, but they were still in Egypt. Salvation itself did not get them out of Egypt. They had to make another move to get out of Egypt. God told Moses to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And so he did. They came to the Red Sea, and it stood as an obstacle in their path. And the Egyptian army on their heels. God put the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud behind them to protect them as their rear reward. And they began to murmur. Now you'd think after God did about 10 plagues and got them out this far, they'd pray instead of complain. And you'd think we'd do the same, but I'm afraid we're better complainers than we are prayer warriors. But Moses even got a little excited. Lord, what did I do? And God said, what is in thine hand? Maybe instead of complaining about the obstacles, you need to figure out what's in your hand. Everybody doesn't have the same thing in their hand, but you have something in your hand. What it is, it's enough. Whatever it is. And Moses raised his rod, and God parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel crossed on dry ground. When they arrived at the other side, the Egyptians, God removed the pillar of cloud and fire after they got to the other side. And the Egyptians essaying to cross the Red Sea as the Hebrews had done, got in the middle. And God closed the walls of water on the Egyptian army and destroyed all of them. And he promised them that, Israel, that previous. He said, do you see those soldiers? Take a good look. You will never see them again after today. The entire Egyptian army destroyed in the Red Sea. Now, wait a minute. When they crossed the Red Sea, that's the equivalent of separation. They are now out of Egypt, and when the water closes, they have a barrier or a standard to prevent them from going back. Everybody didn't apply the blood. Some lost the firstborn in Egypt. And when Moses left, I'm sure that everybody did not leave. Some of them were too fearful to attempt to be separated from Pharaoh, fearful of his pursuit, so they stayed put in the world under his oppressive hand, making brick without straw for Pharaoh. Well, they were out of Egypt now. But the journey's not over. This wasn't about getting out. It was about getting in. He brought us out, not so we could be out. He brought us out that he might bring us in. He couldn't bring us in if he didn't first bring us out. And there is no consecration if there's no separation. It's not possible. You first have to come out of Egypt before you can enter the promised land. The promised land, Canaan, is not a picture of heaven. I don't care if somebody wants to use it to typify that. I'm not nitpicking. But God's truth is when they crossed the Jordan River, there were enemies that had to be driven out. There are no enemies to drive out in heaven. There are no battles in heaven. But the consecrated Christian life is when I sell out to God to fight his battles, to drive out his enemies, to seize the inheritance of the people of God. So he wanted them to get into the land of Canaan. When they came out of Egypt, they weren't immediately in the promised land. They were in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible tells us that it's only an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. They only had to be in the wilderness for 11 days, but 40 years later, they're still wandering in the wilderness, murmuring. You know, God did supply for them in the wilderness, but he didn't give them the milk and honey of Canaan. They didn't enjoy the sweet presence of God that was awaiting them in Canaan. Their inheritance was not in the wilderness, it was in Canaan. And God rained down manna, but manna's nothing compared to the milk and honey. So they came out of Egypt. And you know, you and I can try to get somebody out of Egypt. You can lead people out of Egypt. You can help them to get separated and have standards, but no preacher can consecrate you. That's you selling out to God. There's nothing mechanical about it. It doesn't just have to do with a standard. It has to do with a commitment. It has to do with my son, give me thine heart. Exodus 32 and verse 29, he said, consecrate yourselves this day to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. This day. Consecrate yourselves this day, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Sounds to me like consecration produces immediate blessing. Maybe you don't need that. Maybe you'd rather wander in the wilderness. The truth is, people don't want to turn back. These people, these children of Israel, they wanted to turn back to Egypt. But people don't want to turn back because some preacher took them too far and damaged them. They want to go back because they never went far enough to taste the milk and honey. The problem is, before you left Egypt, even if you weren't into your eyeballs like some of us, you got a taste of the leeks, the melon, the onion, and the garlic of Egypt, and you have never yet tasted the milk and honey of Canaan. And in the wilderness, it's just manna every day. But God in his goodness rains manna even when you're backslidden. It was enough to sustain them, but it wasn't the fullness of his blessing that awaited them on the other side of Jordan. We have recovering fundamentalists today who claim somebody took them too far and damaged them, took all this worldly stuff away. Their problem's not that they went too far. Their problem is that they didn't go far enough. They yearn for the leeks, the melon, the onion, the garlic of Egypt because they never tasted the milk and honey. You know, if the only thing you've ever had for milk in your entire life was powdered milk, you might actually develop a taste for that stuff. You know how I know that? Because people actually develop a taste for beer. I remember when I was a boy, my dad drank beer. And I had never tasted beer, but that's what men do, I thought. So my dad walked away and let his beer sit in there. So I sneaked over and got me a drink. I swallowed it and said, oh, that must be a bad one. Something wrong with that. Hope he don't get sick on that. That's awful. What are they guzzling that down for? But people actually develop a taste for that stuff. But they have nothing to compare it with. You know, if all you ever have was powdered milk, you might develop a taste for it. You can powdered milk of the world, powdered milk of the flesh, powdered milk of the devil, powdered milk of sin. Ah, but I could cure you of that. All I'd have to do is give you one drink of the real stuff with the cream on it, and you'd never have any hankering for powdered milk again. Your problem is not that you're oppressed and can't enjoy the sin of the world. Your problem is you didn't go far enough to get the blessings that are his right hand. Amen. Psalm 16, verse 11 said, there are blessings at his right hand evermore. What does that mean? Well, if I'm at his right hand, apparently I'm at his disposal. It's the place of favor, and it's the place of usefulness. I'd like to be his right-hand man. Available. You know, you don't have to be great to be used. You just have to be available. I'm afraid most of us are busier than God. God's busy enough to commune with us, and he's got time to visit with us, and we're so busy, we don't have time for God. Huh? No matter what God's doing, he keeps breath in everybody. By him all things consist. Keeps the world in order and everything functioning. And he has time for you. I wonder if you have any time for him. But you're not going to commune with him in the wilderness. You're not going to commune with him in Egypt. You have to come out, yes. But if you stop in the wilderness, you'll wander around yearning for the leeks, the melon, the onion, the garlic of Egypt. Did you ever notice that everything the world has to offer tastes good and smells bad? Leeks, onion, melon, garlic, huh? Can I tell you that you may enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11 and verse 25, but there's more than one season. There is seed time and there is harvest. And as sure as you sow, you will reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. Amen. He that soweth to the flesh of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the spirit of the spirit reap life everlasting. Can I tell you that you better be careful? Your testimony will stink and reek if you're feasting on the leeks, the melon, the onion, the garlic of Egypt. Your testimony reeks to a lost and dying world. I'm not talking about what preachers say and think. I'm talking about what the world thinks. The world expects more of you than that. You claim to be a born-again Christian. They expect you to be different. You know, I got saved on a Sunday night. I gave a little bit of my testimony this morning. I won't go into it again, but I got saved on a Sunday night. I came out of a life of sin. Monday, I went to a gas station in the morning, and I ran into one of my buddies. He was a holiness preacher's son, and that old man was a good old man, a godly old man. But this young man was a drug dealer, preacher's son, drug dealer. He saw me at the gas station. He said, hey, man, come on, let's go party. I said, nah. He said, come on. I got some new dope. I said, I got to go. Now, he knew that wasn't like me. He asked me four or five times. Now, remember, he grew up in a preacher's home, so he's familiar with Christianity. He looked at me and he said, did you get saved? I said, yeah. And then he said, well, don't be ashamed of it. So less than 24 hours after I got saved, I'm being rebuked by a drug dealer for not speaking up for the Lord. He expected more of me than that. Huh? You know, I pulled in at a gas station, started pumping gas, and I'm playing my rock music. You know, the doors are breathing. People 30 feet away are vibrating from the bass. Huh? I pulled in. Opened the door, got out, started pumping gas. One of my old buddies came out. He said, hey, he said, thought you got saved. That's what you mean, thought I got saved. I did get saved. He said, well, if you got saved, what are you doing listening to the devil's music? Same music he listened to. And he knew exactly what it was. You remember whenever you were lost? I used to pick Christians to pieces, and you knew everything that was wrong. Then you got saved and got amnesia. Can't remember anymore. All that stuff that you knew was wrong when you were a sinner, now it's okay. Well, you can go ahead and hang on to your powdered milk. But you're wandering in the wilderness, and you are depriving yourself of fellowship with God, of your inheritance, of the fullness of the blessing of God, of the milk and honey of Canaan. You are depriving yourself. And if you live on manna long enough, you'll start looking over your shoulder. And you will not only yearn for Egypt, you'll actually get delusional. You'll remember stuff that didn't happen. And I'll give you a text here in just a couple of minutes. They were remembering things in the wilderness that never happened. You'll be delusional. How good it was before I got saved. Yeah, right. Tell me how good it was. Huh? You know, this is not the only passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that gives us this sequence of events. The Bible tells us there had to be blood redemption. After blood redemption, they had to come out of Egypt. It didn't happen when they got saved. Salvation delivered them from one thing, the death angel. But it did not get them out of Egypt. They had to cross the Red Sea. And crossing the Red Sea didn't get them into the promised land. It only got them out of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness. But in 11 days. In 11 days, they can be in Canaan, seizing their inheritance, enjoying the fullness of the blessing of God, communing with their heavenly Father, walking with God. And instead, they dig their heels in at Kadesh Barnea and refuse to go in. So were there separation and no consecration, you miss the whole point of separation. Separation wasn't just so I have standards. I don't do this. You know, there's a lot of people that don't cuss and don't smoke and don't drink and don't chew and they don't go soul winning and they don't go to church and they don't do anything. They're not consecrated. They're too lazy to sin. Huh? Not sold out to God. God wants me committed. Sold out. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give every man an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But sanctify your heart. Set your heart apart. Sell out to God completely. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18, New Testament verse. He tells us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? That's verse 14. He says, don't get in this unequal yoke. You say, why? Well, because in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's salvation. Rest from the guilt of sin. Rest from the burden of sin. Rest from the condemnation of sin. Rest from the oppression and enslavement of sin. I'll give you rest coming to me, blood redemption. But he didn't stop there. It was a second invitation. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then he said, to those who have rest, I didn't give you rest so you could rest. I gave you rest from that so you could take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And he said, you shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The closest fellowship's in the yoke. Ever been in the yoke? When you play, you'll fuss and accuse each other of cheating. Playing's overrated. When you play, it's divisive. I'm against you. You're against me. And by the way, I'm not against games and sports. I like them. But I'm simply telling you they're far overrated. When you are in a game, you pit yourself against one another and then accuse each other of cheating only because it's true. Huh? Winning is everything. But when you labor together and get in the yoke, it makes you one. He didn't invite me into a religious yoke. He invited me into his yoke. But you can only be in one yoke at a time. And being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers while I'm in their yoke, it prevents me from being in his. I can't know him. He said, you're going to learn of me. The closest fellowship's in the yoke. He said, get in my yoke. But I can't get in his yoke till I get out of their yoke. But the object's not escaping their yoke. The object's getting in a position so I get in his. If I get out of theirs and don't get in his, I'm unyoked and I'm unfulfilled. My life doesn't count. And after a while, I get disenchanted looking for some purpose in life and end up back where I was before. Because that's what I was used to. Huh? The Christian life doesn't stop with salvation. Doesn't stop with separation. It goes on to consecration. But in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he said, come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you. You should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He said, first come out from among them. That's separation. He's talking to redeemed people, someone that has blood redemption. And he said to them, come out from among them, and then be a separate. Wait a minute. What does that wall back there do? Does that wall separate the auditorium from the vestibule? Would it be possible for us to have the same structure, a vestibule set up like a vestibule and pews starting exactly where they do, not have a wall and just designate this as auditorium and designate that as vestibule? Could we do that? Yeah, we could. What happens then? What happens then? The vestibule spills over into the auditorium. It's not enough for me to come into the auditorium space. That's the initial decision. I have to put up a wall to protect me. Standards have to do with walls of protection. I'm not isolated. I am insulated, and the wall protects me from temptation. Matthew 26 and verse 41, the Bible said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Wait a minute. Isn't temptation at least one step from sin? Why did he tell me how to avoid temptation? Because he knew a bunch of sinners could not live in constant temptation and avoid sin. So he taught me how to avoid temptation. No separation, no restriction, no protection. And the less restriction you put on yourself. By the way, no preacher can put a restriction on you. All he can do is give you the biblical standard, and if you are smart, you'll take it and protect yourself. And if you don't, you'll be another sad statistic. You'll learn the hard way, as multitudes have. They criticize every biblical standard and call people who are trying to protect them legalists. Huh? But he said, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And what? And I will receive you. Well, this wasn't just about escaping that. It was about getting to him. But I couldn't get to him unless I came out from among them. I couldn't have reception with him. I can't have them and him. It's either or. And then he said, I will be a father to you. He didn't say, I'll become your father. If you're saved, according to John 1 and verse 12, that happened on the moment you received Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The day I trusted Christ, I became a son of God. He's my father. But let me ask you a question. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son was in the far country, did he have a father? Absolutely. Was he enjoying the benefits of a father? A father's primary functions are to protect and to provide and to lead or guide. That boy in the far country was without all those benefits. He didn't have the sweet communion of his father. And the Bible says, as the father pitieth. That boy couldn't enjoy that communion with his father. He didn't have the protection, the leadership, or the provision of the father. Now tell me, whose fault was that? Was it because God is harsh and mean and didn't love the boy? Absolutely not. That boy left the will of the father, and the father didn't chase him to the far country. And if you decide to stay in the wilderness, God's not crossing the Jordan to commune with you. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. God did not walk with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve joined God. He didn't join them. They didn't chart the course. He did. If you're going to walk with God, you walk where he walks. He's on the other side of Jordan. You have no walk with God unless you cross Jordan. Well, you can be saved and still be in Egypt. You can come out of Egypt and spend the rest of your life wandering in the wilderness, complaining, living on meager subsistence because God's good. Or you'd die there. He'll give you manna, but he's not going to make it like Canaan so you get content there. That's not where you're supposed to be. I brought you out, he said, that I might bring you in. He said, I'll receive you and be a father unto you. Let me ask you a question. What's more important to you than your father? Your relationship with your father. Are you willing to give him up for some worldly friends? Willing to give him up for some article of clothing? Willing to give him up for some kind of music that's offensive to him? You willing to go to the far country and deprive yourself like the prodigal son did? Hey, his father loved him. When that boy arrived home, that father saw him leap off the porch, scooped him up in his arms, put a kiss on his cheek, said, my son was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. He put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, shoes on his feet, food in his belly, a kiss on his cheek. And he killed the fatted calf to make merry. There was no lack of love. That boy didn't need, you know, when he was in the far country, he was in the hog pen, needed everything. But did you notice when he came home, he didn't ask for anything. And the father just saw the need and met it. You know, sometimes I need to figure out, I don't need to beg God for everything. I just need to get back to him because his presence is the place of no unmet need. He will be a father unto me, but I have to come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and then come into his presence. His holy presence. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Amos 3, 3 asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? No! He's holy. He can't become unholy. We're living in unholy times where there seems to be justification for everything. And I'm noticing a lot of these young preachers, the only thing they preach hard against is hard preaching. They're totally offended at strong preaching, but they're not offended at sin. That doesn't seem to bother them and rouse them. But I came out of Egypt. I was under Pharaoh. I know why we have statutes. I know why we have standards. It is for our good always. Amen. Everything God ever told us to do is for our good always. You know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus was rejected, his disciples said, Lord, you want us to call down fire like Elias did? And Jesus said, ye know not what spirit ye are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There is nothing that he tells me to do that is going to destroy me. It is for my deliverance. It is for my protection. It is for my inheritance. It is for my communion with him. Everything is for my good, your good, always. Every statute, every principle, every precept, every command. It's not legalism. As a matter of fact, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Did you get that? That's what grace teaches. So you're a legalist. No, I'm a gracist. So you think God gave a holy law and an unholy grace? You think he changed his mind somewhere when it says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? I'm the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. Huh? He didn't change his mind. He's still holy. Whatever was the standard, is the standard, will always be the standard. He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not just the same yesterday and forever. He's the same today. Doesn't matter what country you live in, what year it is, what generation you're identified with. Doesn't matter. He's the same. All the time. You know, you remember in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, just before the flood took place, God told Noah, did he say, go thou and all thine into the ark? Is that what he said? Oh, he said, come. But let me ask you a question. If God said, come thou and all thine into the ark, where was God already? Now, did the ark separate Noah from the lost world, and did it protect him? Did it? This wasn't just about escape. God said, it's about me. Come to me. And if you're coming to me, you have to get in. You have to be cut off. You have to come out of that. Huh? Truth is, oftentimes I think we fail to recognize how many passages are. Psalm 1 deals with a similar concept. The Bible says in Psalm 1, blessed, happy, approved unto God. That's what that word blessed means. Supernaturally prospered. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And wait a minute. First thing he says, come out from among them. Don't walk in their counsel. But it doesn't stop there. This is not about escaping their influence. He said, his delight is in the law of the Lord. If something is my delight, it brings me great pleasure. Said this blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What were laws made for? They were made to be obeyed. Did somebody say broken? Boy, I don't know, preach. Laws were made to be obeyed. So, if the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and laws were made to be obeyed, what does he actually delight in? Obedience. He obeys from the heart. I don't have to do this. I get to. Glory to God. Huh? God didn't bring us out so we could be out. He brought us out that he might bring us in. And I assure you, if you stop in the wilderness and don't go in, you will end up going back. Just a matter of time, and you'll get discontented enough. And what our problem is, you know, Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. What does that mean, preacher? Well, I'm supposed to buy without money, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone's thirsty, let him come and drink. And he said, buy without money, buy water and milk without money, or wine and milk without money, and without price. What about with faith? I receive it by faith, but to buy something means I make it my own. Now, here's what happens. When your children say, why do we do all this? You know what the problem is? Why the question arises? And God knew it would. You're still living by your daddy's standards, your preacher's standards. You hadn't bought it. It's in the Bible. He taught you the principle. It's not like he made the standard up, but you never made it your own. You know, I always hesitate to use my children as illustrations, but it's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. Took Christiana hunting in Illinois, southern Illinois, went hunting a few years ago. Well, a good many years now. She was a teenager then. And took her hunting, and after we hunted, we went to a restaurant. We were sitting in a restaurant, tables fairly close together, and we're eating a meal. And two fellows across from us, real close, they were talking. And they were talking very favorably about this Christian woman that they knew. It's apparent she was a Christian lady. And they were just so puzzled, so shocked. They said, you know, she's really a nice person and really loves the Lord. And she goes to church. But she never wears anything but dresses. I don't understand. Never does. Never wears anything but that. And So Christy sat there and listened to him for a little bit. She didn't even say anything to me. She excused herself and got up at the table, and she walked over with two gospel tracts to those fellas and gave them both gospel tracts. Said, "This tell you how to go to heaven." She said, "Look, fellas, I don't mean to eavesdrop, but I couldn't help but hear your conversation. I can answer your question. I'm one of those people." She gave him Deuteronomy 22:5, 1 Timothy 2:9. You know, she went through the scriptures, but here's the point. I taught her the standard, and we enforced the standard. But she bought it. It's not my dad says and my dad's standard, and then when I leave home, I don't have any standards because I live by my dad's standard. I never bought it. About time you look at the Bible, and if the Bible says it, you buy it. Make it your standard, your precept. And live by that. Because if you don't cross the Jordan in consecration, you end up going back to Egypt at some point, and you'll blame the preacher who taught you separation and consecration, and you'll claim that he messed you up. The problem is not that he took you too far. The problem is you didn't go far enough. You dug your heels in. Listen to these people who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Exodus 16:2-3. Said the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation, is that the majority? And you know the majority's always right. I'll tell you what'll scare you. Just check in your Bible on how often the majority's wrong, and you'll be afraid to vote on anything. Huh? I'm serious. The more part of vice in Acts 27 got him into the storm you rocked on. Matthew 7, enter ye in at straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in there. The majority. Huh? That gate is wide and looks comfortable, easy to travel, but the destination is destruction. Here's what they said in verse 3, after they complained about Moses and Aaron. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did you hear what they said? They said to them, "We sat by the flesh pots in Egypt." They are now delusional. They were making brick without straw. They were oppressed. Their cry was great in the ears of God. Why he sent Moses? Heavy oppression. But all of a sudden, we ate bread to the full and sat by the flesh pots and had our ease. They're delusional. They're remembering something that never, ever happened. Then they level an accusation. You brought the whole congregation into the wilderness to starve them to death. He didn't bring them out so that they could stay in the wilderness. You know why you stay in the wilderness? Even if you got separated, you didn't want the devil running your life, but you don't want God running it either. You want to run your own show, and if you run your own show, you'll do it in the wilderness and live on manna and never know the fullness of the blessing of God. And after a while, you'll get disenchanted and want to go back to Egypt, because if you can't have the milk and honey, I guess the leeks, the melons, the onion, the garlic, Egypt that you had a little taste of is better than the manna forever. Huh? You know, got a lot of people that want to go back today, people want to throw everything to the wind. But the Bible tells us if you don't go in, you will go back. You know, Romans 12:1-2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Did you get that part? Only what's holy is acceptable to a holy God. "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Conformity and transformation affect my appearance and my ties. To be conformed is to be pressed into the image of something. But for me to be transformed is for what's hidden within to come to the surface. In Philippians chapter 2 said, they're supposed to work out their own salvation. Didn't say work for it. Didn't say work at it. Didn't say work it up. Said work it out. Amen. He's talking about Christ in you. He said, he that worketh in you. He said that I'm supposed to strive according to him that worketh in me mightily. Huh? Well, God's working in me mightily. And I am to labor to bring to the surface what is hidden and veiled in this flesh. Have you ever seen an old car with powdered paint that's sun bleached and then seen somebody get rubbing compound and rub it out and then put a wax job on it? And it looks like it has been painted, but there's nothing put on the surface. There was something hidden, something beautiful hidden behind that powdered paint. Can I tell you there's something hidden behind that flesh of yours that veils the Spirit of God and the love of God and all the goodness of God? I need to labor. Holy Ghost of God's laboring to produce that kind of a character, and I need to be laboring to help him. I'm supposed to be striving according to his working that worketh in me mightily. It is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And I'm supposed to be striving according to, instead of contrary to, his working that worketh in me mightily. I have to get stopped here, but you have one of three situations tonight. If you don't have a Passover time, you better have a time when you apply the blood of Jesus Christ by faith to the doorpost and lintel of your heart. If you don't, you will die in your sin. You'll live in Egypt. You'll make brick for Pharaoh for the rest of your life, and you will die and go to a literal burning hell at the end. Awful existence and a worse eternity. But if you come out of Egypt, by the way, you may be redeemed. You don't come out. That's there are people that they get redeemed, don't come out. So you know what's going to happen? You're going to heaven when you die, but you'll make brick for Pharaoh and live under oppression the rest of your life. Enslaved. Make a big deal about slavery, and then people enslave themselves by the choices they make. They stay under the thumb. But I'm saved. Yeah, okay. But the Passover wasn't the last move. It was the first move. All it delivered you from was a second death. You still need to cross the Red Sea. Come out. And some of you have come out. Your parents brought you out. Your pastor brought you out. They can lead you out, but they can't make you go in. Right. The problem is I can get somebody to have standards and get separated by teaching them Bible principle, but I can't get them to sell out, lock, stock, and barrel, surrender their heart and life to Jesus Christ, cross the Jordan in consecration, die to self. You have to do that willingly on your own. So if you come out of Egypt and you're separated, but you did that based on your daddy's standards. You did that based on your pastor's standards. And when you were young and responsive, you did it. But now you're rethinking everything because you're a real genius adult. And what will these old men know about anything? Huh? So you're rethinking everything. Redefining everything. The problem is, if you don't buy it, you won't cross over. And you'll wander around in the wilderness and blame your parents and your preacher for messing you up. All this time I could have been enjoying that sin. All this time I could have been enjoying that worldliness and carnality. I didn't have to be different. I could have fit in. Huh? Well, buddy, you can go ahead and fit in if you want to, but the shape this world's in, I want to be as different as I can. People can't figure out what gender they are. I don't want to fit in. I mean, we are to a state of total perversion and insanity. And they're embracing it as normal. They don't need the bathroom change, and they don't need cat litter in the bathroom. They need a padded cell. We're in trouble, morally, spiritually, but please listen to me. If you wander long enough in the wilderness, you say, well, you know, my dad brought me out here, and I've been deprived of all that stuff, and my friends do this and that. Problem is you have the wrong friends. I'm going back to Egypt. If you don't get out of the wilderness by crossing the Jordan and get a taste of the milk and honey, you'll end up back in Egypt. Where are you going? You going in or are you going back? So there are people that are in the wilderness tonight, and your preacher got you out of Egypt, and you never did get enslaved like they had been the first generation. You might have got a taste of it before you left, but nothing of the oppression that they experienced. You have no idea. And now you're living by their standards, complaining and thinking they really messed your life up. Some of you look like I'm talking specifically to you. If you didn't look so guilty, I wouldn't be so sure. Huh? Amen. You think somebody messed you up by getting you to do what the Bible said to do. Once you cross over, scared? What? It's time for somebody to cross the Jordan tonight. About time for somebody to practice crucified life. About time for somebody to sell out. About time for you to get a taste of the milk and honey. About time for you to walk where God walks and enjoy his presence. About time for you to seize the inheritance that awaits you on the other side of the river. But if you never cross, you will never know. Your problem's not that somebody took you too far. Your problem is that you didn't go far enough. He brought us out that he might bring us in. This was not about escape. It was about communion, possession, and the fullness of the blessing of God. But coming out was essential. No possibility of entering in until I come out. I don't know where you're at tonight. You have to have a Passover experience or you're going to die and go to hell. If you've never been born again, don't know of a time and place, and you trusted Christ, better settle that tonight. It's urgent. But getting saved does not get you out of Egypt. You have to get separated. And separation's not the final move. It's the first move after salvation to put you in a position to enjoy. And it shouldn't take 40 years for you to get in. 11 days. Why would you torment yourself for 40 years? Live in misery and then complain about everybody that loved you and tried to protect you and gave you what God said. And everything God said is for your good always. Your good always. You're good always. And Jesus said, Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Everything he told me is for my goodness, save me. That's why the precepts, that's why the standards, that's why the separation, that's why the rule, that's why we don't do this, that's why we do that. And I really wish I could get some of you to take the next step. Somebody may need to get saved. And somebody who's saved, you need to cross the Red Sea and get out of Egypt. And there's somebody who's wandering in the wilderness tonight, disenchanted, blaming everybody that loves them and blaming God, like Christianity is oppressive. Nothing is more liberating than the will of God. But you don't know that because you've never crossed the Jordan. You dug your heels in, believing the lies of Satan, looking over your shoulder at Egypt. And if you're not careful, you'll get delusional and go back to oppression and destruction, only to find out your dreams were lies. I wonder tonight how many of us in this crowd can honestly say, Preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again. On my way to heaven, for a Bible reason. I don't think that I'm saved. I don't hope that I'm saved. I'm 100% sure for a Bible reason that I've been born again. I experienced the miracle of the new birth. Not that I muttered a prayer, but I got saved. So I'm going to ask you tonight to be perfectly honest, as I always do, because a person that won't be honest can't be helped. That's why I said all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. If you won't admit you have a need, you're hopeless. If you pretend and lie to the preacher who's trying to get you to Christ, trying to get you to settle the Passover, apply the blood, you'll die in your sin. So instead of pretending to know, why don't we just be honest if you're not sure? Don't raise your hand because someone else does. Could you just examine your heart and tell the truth? Would that be enough? I think it'd be okay if you told the truth, especially at church. But I wonder tonight how many of us in this crowd could honestly say, preacher, if I die where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on the way to heaven for a Bible reason. If you could honestly say that as testimony, you slip it up good and high. If there's any doubt, please keep it at your side. Don't raise it. Can you look around and say, oh, put it back down. Thank you. Now, please listen to me. I want you to look at me. Look up this way. Scattered across this crowd tonight, there were some of us who could not raise a hand. Others who raised a hand very, very hesitantly. Please listen to me. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He wants to save you. But please listen. God does not take hostages to heaven. You have to willingly receive Christ, willingly trust him, willingly apply the blood to the doorpost and lintel by faith in him, by receiving him. I urge you, I plead with you, don't leave this place tonight rejecting Christ. What's at stake here is not problems, it's the loss of your soul forever, for all eternity. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Don't take that chance. Don't make that gamble. You will certainly lose. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder with our heads bowed and eyes closed now. Please tune your ear to my voice. You listening to me? I wonder with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many folks say, preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. If I had to die right now where I sit, I am not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. But I do want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to gamble with my soul. I'm not sure. Don't know if I die to go to heaven, but I want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high, and I'd be glad to pray for you. God bless you, buddy. I see your hand. Somebody else. I do not know if I die to go to heaven. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. I'm concerned about it. Pray for me. Pray God work in my heart. Anybody like that? This one, you'd say, pray for me too. One more before I bow my head to pray. You say, preacher, not sure. Anybody like that? Father, thank you for this one young fellow, and I pray you work in his heart and draw him to yourself. Help him, Lord, to get it settled. Know he has it settled in Jesus' name. Listen closely, please. Hey, Luke. One of your sons, you and raise his hand. You go ahead and talk to him. Yeah. I wonder, with our heads still bowed and eyes still closed, how many of God's people say, preacher, been saved, but I have not yet obeyed the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism since I've been saved. No, I should. No, I'm saved, but I haven't been baptized since I've been saved. No, I should. Pray for me. Anybody like that, put it up good and high. So I can see it, put it back down. Anybody like that? Then I want to ask you this. What am I going to say, preacher, tonight the Lord spoke to my heart and showed me some things I needed to know, some things I need to understand. Pray for me. God had helped me to cross the Red Sea and get separated. Maybe I'm saved, going to heaven when I die, but I never did escape Egypt. I never did get away from Pharaoh. I never did get out of the world. And I want you to pray for me that God had helped me to cross the Red Sea, to come out of Egypt and enjoy that first step of victory. Pray for me. That's you. Just slip a hand up good and high. Let me see this all over the crowd. God bless you. I see several hands. Yep. Amen. God bless you. I see hands back there. Anybody else? And then the whole object of the sermon is the fact that he brought us out, not just so we could be out. I can't get in until I first get out. But he brought us out that he might bring us in. I wonder how many of us tonight be honest enough. Say, preacher, tonight the Lord spoke to my heart. I want you to pray for me. I don't want to wander in the wilderness. Pray for me that God will help me cross the Jordan to consecrate my life, to sell out to God. Just pray for me that God will help me do that. If that's you, just slip a hand up good and high and see us all over the crowd. God bless your hands all over the place. Yeah, amen. Anybody else, slip it up good and high. Yes, I see those hands. Somebody else, preacher, pray for me. Now, folks, please listen to what I'm about to say. We have come back from COVID in numbers. But we need to start having church again. Are you listening to me? Some of you hadn't had church. You show up, but you hadn't been in church in forever because you don't ever respond to anything. And I'm not scolding you. I am not trying to count noses. I'm just saying to you, we got to get past this thing. Something happened to us during that time. And there's a lingering effect that's a deadness on us, even in our great churches like this great church. Some of us have been affected, and we hadn't conquered it yet. We need to get past that, folks. We need not only come to church, we need to start having church again. Individually, decide, I'm going to have church when I go to church. I'm going to respond. I'm going to be attentive. I'm going to let God work in my heart. I'm going to do something. So I'm not going to extend the invitation and try to get more hands up. I'm just saying what I'm saying, a good number of hands up. But I'm pleading with you. We got to get past this COVID thing and start having church again. See God's power fall. See the hand of God move. We can't get content with some substandard situation. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for speaking to hearts. Please bless and power and do a work in every heart in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Everybody standing. Just a moment. I'm going to point to our musician. When I do, they'll begin to play a stanza or two of an invitation song. I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand, if you meant it and you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, find your way down an aisle, find a place down here, kneel and do business with God. But don't hesitate and don't hang up. Sometimes our biggest problem is we're worried about what somebody's going to think. What does it really matter? It only matters what God knows. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Right now, as the music plays, you raise a hand, you step out and come, do the will of God. Amen. Come on. Need to cross the Red Sea. Need to cross the Jordan. Some of us need to come out. Others of us need to enter in. And some of us, if we're not careful, maybe there are people already in the promised land. I don't know your personal life, but if you're not careful, you'll spend 40 years in the wilderness. By the time you come out of there, you'll be telling us how bad it was in the wilderness and how the preacher brought you out to starve you to death in the wilderness. No preacher brought you out so you could spend 40 years in the wilderness. The wilderness was an 11-day journey. He brought us out that he might bring us in. As I said, preachers can lead you out, but consecration is a personal matter. Doesn't have to do with your father's standards. It has to do with your personal commitment to Jesus Christ.